You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Do me a favor, if you have a copy of the Bible in your hand, would you grab it and, not looking at me, would you look at it? I'm going to ask you some questions to think about as you look at the Bible. What do I think this is? Do I think this is a collection of inspired stories? A collection of wisdom phrases by which we can live by, which I can find some ethics? Does it have some amazing poetry, particularly in the Psalms, that I can read to feel better? How does my life reflect what I think of this book? Friends, look at me now as I ask you that last question again. How does my life, Eric Bancroft, how does your life reflect what you actually think of this? Not do you have one, not do you read one, but what do you actually think of it? In 1906 to 1909, at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, Dr. William Evans pastored there. He was a remarkable man. Dr. Evans had the entire Bible memorized in the King James Version. As if somehow that wasn't enough of a flex, he also went on in the American Standard to memorize the entire New Testament. In his lifetime, he wrote over 50 different books based upon the Bible. His son, Lewis, would grow up to be a pastor himself. And in fact, during that time in American history, his son, Lewis, would go on to be one of the most famous preachers of that time in America. He pastored the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. Dr. Evans, when he retired from ministry in Illinois, he moved to Hollywood to be at his son's church to attend. And sometimes in his son's absence, he would fill in and preach. One memorable Sunday morning, Dr. Evans walked up into the pulpit, similar to this, to preach on the Virgin Christ. And he took a Bible, as it was increasingly common at that time in the early 20th century, to start disbelieving, rejecting the actual accuracy of the virgin birth of Christ, as if it really couldn't have happened. And he took a Bible, and remarkably, before all of the witnesses present, he took the Bible and he ripped out the pages that referenced the virgin birth of Christ. People sat aghast, as I imagine you would sit if I was to do that today. But then he turned the pages further in the Bible and he proceeded to tear out any of the scripture verses that referenced the resurrection of Jesus. And then, because the rejection of the virgin birth and the resurrection was built upon the rejection of anything supernatural, he began to tear out page after page after page of the Bible to just remove it of anything supernatural. All that was left, as the pages were just sort of flying to the ground, was the collection of the teachings of Jesus recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, to which he said, "This is all we have left, the Sermon on the Mount, and that has no authority for me if a divine Christ didn't preach it." And then he attempted to close the service by ending in prayer. One man in the middle of that stood up and yelled, "No, no, go on, we want more." Others clamored for more as well. And then he began to preach for 50 more minutes about the Bible that they have been increasingly told was not accurate, but indeed was. Today, as Christians, we are tempted to think the same way. It comes in different form and fashion. Different ways by which we see another documentary being released of some claim being made in the Bible that's been disproven. One common way in which Christians are tempted today to give into this is the overwhelming desire to resist the scriptural accuracy is by the popular teaching that seemingly is itself today the teaching of evolution, which itself is a theory but is made a cardinal doctrine in society. But consider this. If you reject Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, then friends, where will you begin to believe the Bible? If you change the God of creation, you change the God of salvation. If it's not fiction in the beginning, excuse me, if it is fiction and not fact at the beginning, then where does the fact begin? If you choke on creation, then will we not eventually choke on a universal flood? If you choke on a universal flood, then you must disregard the Tower of Babel and the creation of all languages. I mean, let's be honest. If God cannot create the world, really resurrect from the grave? Is this just a collection of mythological tales? It's become popularized to kind of be, if you will, chicken soup for the soul, but at the end of the day is proven to be historically inaccurate, scientifically unreliable. There's but a few vestiges of less than society that still claim to believe it, but everybody else has become enlightened. Well, thankfully, God has not left us to our vain imaginations to determine what we think of the Bible. He has spoken clearly to help us know what we should think about it and what to do with it. One such place is in 1 Peter. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. If you're new to the Bible, you're not sure where 1 Peter is, it's towards the end of your Bible. It is the first of two letters written by none other than the Apostle Peter himself. A remarkable figure in the history of the church. Remarkable not only for his reputation of great courage, but also great failure. And Jesus' enduring love for him. We'll be in 1 Peter, but admittedly, thanks to Kristen's reading, we'll also be looking briefly at Isaiah chapter 40. So, spoiler alert, if you want to find your way to Isaiah 40 and keep your finger there, we'll spend most of our time in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, if you're not been with us that long, and perhaps in the last couple of weeks is when you've showed up at Grace Church, you're not aware that we have actually been, prior to the last couple of Sundays in December, working our way through 1 Peter. We'll continue to do so through all five chapters. So to make sure that we're all on the same page, let me just briefly summarize for you what we've covered so far. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter introduces himself. He gives a greeting to the people he's writing to. You see that in verses 1 and 2, the Trinitarian work of God in these people's lives. And then in verses 3 through 12, he talks about the great salvation that they have in Christ. And it's remarkable. And even he acknowledges struggle and suffering in verse 7, trials. But then he goes on to say, okay, in light of that, verse 13, we are a people of hope. Verse 14 to 16, we are a people of holiness. Verses 17 to 21, we are a people of humility. And then as we saw on our last time together in 1 Peter, in verse 22, he also says we are to be a people of love. Now, this is the part that usually gets people's attention. We need more talks about love. Anything that seemingly goes against the cultural definition of love should be silenced. We should just talk more about love. But yet this love is framed in a way that God defines it and demonstrates it. For our purposes now this morning, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Going back to verse 23, where we left off, through verse 25. And here's sort of the main point of what I'll be covering with you this morning. The Bible is God's word to God's people that he keeps his promises, including providing salvation. The Bible is God's word to God's people that he keeps his promises, including salvation. Four lessons. I'll tell you them at the outset. That way, if you're feeling tired, you can maybe wake up and not have missed any of them. Here we go. Number one, the Bible is alive. Number two, the Bible is what God uses to save sinners. Number three, the Bible declares God's promises. Number four, the Bible should be preached. Now, let's slow it down. Jump into 1 Peter. Getting a running start, look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now that running start, here we are in verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, he's about to quote Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Verse 23 teaches us our first lesson. The Bible is alive. The Bible is alive. And I know that sounds even strange to your ears to think of this, well, printed book. I mean, that is after all what the word Bible means. It's from a Latin word that means book. Holy Bible means holy book. To think of this thing as alive? I mean, do we strap it up with a heart rate monitor? Do we do blood work on it? What way is the Bible alive? The author of Hebrews would describe it in the same regards, that it's alive and active, living and sharper than any two-edged sword. What way do we understand the Bible to be alive? Well, look back at verse 23 of the wording here. It talks about how it's not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, the living and abiding word of God. Now, the description being given here about the Bible is the idea of the imagery of a seed. Now, I'm sure you are like me, living in Miami. Very few of you probably have any clue about farming. You are to be forgiven. Let me just, if I can, give you a brief understanding of seed. What normally happens with seed. The usual characteristic of a seed is that it's designed to die. The seed loses its own form in the process of generating life. From that seed comes life, but the seed itself no longer is the seed. Jesus would even say himself to Philip and to the Greeks in John chapter 2. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. But later in Luke chapter 8, interpreting the parable of the sower, for the benefit of his disciples, Jesus says, this is the meaning of the parable, the seed is the word of God. Well, this is where the imagery takes a plot twist turn. Because the description of verse 23 of 1 Peter is this idea of being out of a perishable seed, which is referring to the word of God. This idea, what's about to take place here, is the significance that it does not change, it remains unchanged. God provides the imperishable seed through the word. Even in 1 John, John would say in 1 John chapter 3, that after the spiritual birth, being born again of God, has taken place, God's seed endures. He would say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one who was born of God will continue in sin because God's seed remains in him. It's significant to understand how important the description is here of the Bible. When I make the statement, the Bible is alive, it's also therefore declaring by implication its authority. There are understandably throughout the history of education, the study of different subjects, that textbooks have been updated. Not out of sort of a revisionist history perspective, like historical textbooks, as if somehow that didn't take place in history. But as more discovery is made, then more information is offered. And I think there are people who can believe that the Bible is itself, well, outdated. It was meaningful for a time, but it's now outdated. It's now extinct. It's now an archive. Oh, friend, this is not how Peter sees it. It's not how Paul sees it. It's not even how Jesus saw it. He was indeed described as the Word incarnate. This is significant because of how important the Bible is in its authority over us because of its present power. Some of you are familiar with church history. The great reformer in the 1500s by the name of Martin Luther was at the time a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he had many concerns as a priest himself for the teachings and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and it finally culminated in what's known as the 95 Theses, the 95 statements that he nailed on the door of the church. It wasn't like a sign of vandalism. It was like the church's corkboard. But 100 years before that ever took place, there was another man by the name of John Huss. He lived in a country that would now be referred to as the Czech Republic, and he served also as a priest in the Catholic Church. He preached at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. That church was huge. It held 3,000 people. It was one of the most popular churches in one of Europe's largest cities. But because of his teachings and writings about the Roman Catholic Church, Huss was excommunicated as a priest from the church. What did he teach that would get him excommunicated? Well, number one, he taught that the clergy alone was not only the church, a belief that would have been common at the time. Number two, he also taught that the clergy should reform their lives since they were so ungodly. Who would have thought that you should actually have spiritually qualified people? Number three, and most importantly, he taught that the Pope was not above the Bible, that all of life, including the Pope, the cardinals, and the priests, were to live under the authority of the Bible, because the Bible had the supreme court of all authority in all of God's people's lives. John Huss was tricked into appearing at a meeting where he was immediately arrested and imprisoned. Later, he was brought before a tribunal to recant all of his teachings and writings, including additional points that he was said to have taught that he never did teach. He kept trying to explain himself and defend himself, but they kept interrupting him. He finally just said, "You know what? Do me a favor. If you bring me a copy of the Bible, I'll show you from the Bible where I'm getting this teaching." And they would not give him the Bible, to which he finally said, "Fine." He says, quote, "What harm? I tell you that even if you would burn and exterminate the Holy Scriptures, I could replace them by heart with the exception of the Chronicles." Yet when he tried to explain himself, they kept interrupting him and asking for nothing but for him to recant. Finally, John Huss was condemned to die by fire. Pronouncements were read against him. He fell on his knees at that point and asked God to forgive all of his enemies. They then put on him his priestly clothing and asked him to recant. He refused. Cursing him, they took his garments off of him, and the sentence was pronounced that the church would have deprived him of all rights and delivered him to the secular powers, because they didn't have the power to kill him themselves. Ironic of a story that is. Then a hat was put on his head with the inscription "heretic" across the front of it. He was then led away to the stake by armed men. At the place of execution, he knelt, spread out his hands, and prayed aloud. The executioner undressed him, tied his hands behind his neck and tied his hands behind his back with ropes, and then he took his neck with a chain and tied it up high to a stake. Straw being placed around him. Still, at the last moment, the imperial marshal asked him to save his life by recanting his belief about the Bible being the greatest and most ultimate authority in all of man's life. He declined with these words, quote, God is my witness that I have never taught that of which I have been accused by false witnesses in the truth of the gospel, which I have written, taught, and preached. I will die today with gladness. They then started a fire at John Huss's feet using John Wycliffe's own manuscripts as kindling for the fire. As his body began to catch on fire, with uplifted voice, Huss sang out loud, "Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon me." After being burned alive, his ashes were gathered and cast into the nearby Rhine River. Does that sound mythological? Some movie in some bygone era, Lord of the Rings style? That really took place because a guy really believed what Peter's writing. He would give his life for it. And honestly, sometimes it's hard for us just to find time in our day to open it. And whatever we learn from it, to live by it. Huss wouldn't just live by it. He would gladly die for it. Why? Because he believed that the Bible is alive, has authority over all of life. Number two, the Bible is what God uses to save sinners. Go back to verse 23. Peter tells the Christians here, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. What's he talking about? Well, if you go back to verse 3, just to remind us or to tell others of us who maybe don't know, if you go back to verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy," that's the qualification, His mercy, not our greatness, "He has caused us to be born again." So no one believes unless they've been born again. Jesus teaches this in John 3. We've looked at that before. Well, he's picking up the same imagery here. Verse 23, you have been born again. But how? What's the means by which that took place? It says, through the living and abiding Word of God. What's remarkable here is to realize Peter is linking the imperishable seed of the Word of God, which is living and enduring, to the explanation of their salvation. This is what Paul would say himself in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, when he says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ, meaning the teaching of the Bible. Saying it differently, you need the Bible to tell people how to become a Christian. Saying it differently, you cannot become a Christian unless you've had someone explain to you the Bible. Maybe it's worth sort of clarifying for the sake of confusion that's common around the world, even here in our own city. To self-identify as a Christian is not simply to make a religious statement that, well, I'm not an atheist, and I've got to go with the religion in light of that. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not some other religion by association, Confucius or otherwise. I'm not a Muslim. I am, therefore, by default, by family association or by historical connection, I am a Christian. Friends, that might be what you identify with a world religion, but that does not yet clarify, when did you come to understand in your life that there is a holy God, that we have rebelled against God as our conscience convicts us and society illustrates for us, that a holy God can have nothing to do with us and rightly would judge us for all of eternity. But the good news is he sent his son to not just simply be a role model, be more like Jesus, but to be a substitute. That in his life, he accomplishes righteousness like none of us ever have or ever will. And in his death, he receives the payment and the punishment that we deserve. And in his resurrection, God says, enough, payment's been made. that all those who believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins and faith alone in him, nothing else, not your family, not your good works, not your bringing, but faith in him alone is how you can have such confidence that God accepts you. When, my friend, did you come to understand that? You would never understand that apart from the Bible. And nor will your family and friends apart from you sharing with them the Bible. One way to encourage you, for those of you who are Christians, is to just remind you that sometimes the greatest thing you can do for your friends and family is not, hear me, invite them to church, or you're welcome to do that. Rather, to just say, have you ever read the Bible? Could we just read it together? Not all of it. That might be a bit of an overwhelming expectation. I mean, that's quite like a New Year's resolution on steroids, if you will, for many. But what if we just took something like Matthew, the life and the teachings of Jesus, or Mark, even shorter, 16 chapters, and we just took a couple times together, and we just read it and talked about it. Friends, Peter says to the Christians in 1 Peter, God used the Word of God to be the means by which they were born again. He did the work. The Spirit of God caused them to see their need for a Savior and to believe in the Savior Jesus Christ, but He used the Word to do that. The Bible is what God uses to save sinners. Third lesson from 1 Peter, the Bible declares God's promises. Look at verse 24. Oh, this is amazing. Again, it's a reference to Isaiah 40, a passage we've already had read to us so helpfully this morning. Particularly this section of verse 24, some highlights from verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, to understand the context of Isaiah 40, the prophet Isaiah, speaking encouragement to the Israelite exiles under the Babylonian superpower, because they would have fallen into great discouragement. Isaiah 40 for them is to be a place of comfort, of giving them hope, of reminding them of the promise of deliverance. The covenant people of God must be encouraged, for they were greatly discouraged. The descendants of Abraham and Jacob needed to be reminded to not fear. God had not forgotten his promises. How? Because in Isaiah 40, as is true here in 1 Peter, he says, the word of God stands forever. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 4, in a metaphorical way, God promises to lower the hills and raise the valleys and smooth uneven places as a way of saying that anything that could be thought of as a barrier to the return of the exiles will be removed. In fact, later on, he says in verse 3, 600 years later, John the Baptist would appear preparing the way for the one who would come. That's exactly what takes place. Isaiah's like, told you so. The promise is sure. As the Lord has spoken, so it will come to pass. Although the promises of Isaiah 40 were first given to encourage the Israelites in exile after the Babylonian captivity, you can see through Peter's writings here that he intends to be more than simply a return to the promised land under the leadership of Nehemiah and Esther. Peter is addressing his readers who are also exiled and oppressed. Go back to verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Picking up on the imagery from the Old Testament, he brings it here in the New Testament, reminds them. And I love what he says as he quotes Isaiah 4. Look at just the beginning of verse 24. All flesh is like grass. This isn't just sort of a general statement. You got to understand who's in charge at that time. Nero. Nero makes any reigning politician, king, monarch, anybody, prime minister, look like an intern. Nero has immeasurable amount of wealth, incredible amount of power, global influence. Peter's like, yeah, Isaiah means to apply this to him as well. Like grass. Doesn't matter. All its glory, like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Oh, friends, I can't promise you that in the days ahead that you will not have trial and tribulations. In fact, Jesus even some says it will guarantee to be true. Still a fallen world. But I can say that even seemingly your greatest critics, personal or larger than that, here today, gone tomorrow, of such little significance. This does not and should not tempt you towards personal pride as a I've got you. It should tempt you, if anything, or remind you of the need for humility. It does not matter what you have done or what others have done. It does not matter what wealth or influence or power, and we're caught up in measuring these things. It does not matter. I love the story. It seems remarkable, too remarkably true, but it is true, of the French philosopher Voltaire. He lived in the 1700s. He was a fierce opponent of the Bible and Christianity. He wrote many works and expressed his disdain for the Bible and Christianity, including in 1762, he wrote the Sermon on the 50, which attacked the Old Testament, biblical miracles, and the Christian God. He also called Christianity the most infamous superstition and the most ridiculous, most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. In 1776, he said this, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. End quote. Oh, irony of all ironies. The Lord and his sense of humor. Within 50 years after Voltaire's death, in the comical twist of God's providence, the very house in which Voltaire once lived and wrote was used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts. Who's laughing now, Voltaire? And they used the printing presses that he used to print his irreverent works to print the Bibles. Peter says, all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Takes us to our fourth lesson. The Bible should be preached so the gospel is heard. Look at verse 25. The very end of it, and says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. What Peter's doing is got a playing on of words here. He's talking about the living and abiding word, the word of God. You can see that in verse 23. The word of the Lord, at the beginning of verse 25. But then he talks about here, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. He's talking about is the ultimate pinnacle of God's word. If I was to take you far outside of the state of Florida to some place perhaps in the Colorado Rockies or perhaps to Switzerland or Italy or places in Argentina and show you a mountain range, you would see such beauty in all of these amazing peaks as they're named and different people have climbed them. But inevitably, your eye would be drawn to the tallest one. Perhaps center, perhaps off to the left, but the tallest one would catch your attention because it would seem like everything else is a supporting actor to the tallest peak. Friends, for all that the Bible says and all of the mountaintops of truth that it reveals to us, the tallest and highest peak that all truth of God's word is pointing to is the good news of Jesus, the gospel. In fact, look back to verse 12. As Peter's talking about this salvation and the prophets who prophesied, verse 10, inquiring what kind of person or time the Spirit of Christ was going to come. Verse 11, revealed to them that they're not just serving themselves, but you. Verse 12, but then it says this, in the things that have now been announced to you, in other words, being preached to you, through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things in which angels long told. The very phrase good news is where you get the word gospel. That's actually the translation of the word. The word gospel means good news. Good news means gospel. It is the good news of Jesus. How important this is to realize. In verse 25, this word is the good news that was preached to you. I am sad to hear different times, different weeks, on Sundays and other times, that some of you have come to Grace Church because you heard that this church teaches the Bible. What? That this church actually believes God has spoken, it has been preserved, we can read it and understand it. And God's people want to hear it. What? But what are the options? What else is going on around here? What else is taking place that somehow we're going to gather together and just what? Hear more from the other experts of society? This is a significant tragedy upon the church, a reproach, if you will. How else will people come to know that there is hope found in Christ if the word is not taught to them? If they do not hear his word and see of his love for them, but not his love and just sort of pats them on the head, but his love that calls them to turn from themselves, to repent and give their life to Christ. To see that he loves them no matter where they are at, but loves them to not leave them where they're at. Friends, how tragic it is to be in supposed places that self-identify as churches, but you do not need Bibles to attend. You will not hear God's word except a passing reference, more as an illustration than the actual point of instruction. That's not what Peter tells these people. How else is he going to take their messy lives and provide comfort? Friends, can I just ask you a question? When you have a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, when you are seemingly out of answers, what will you share with yourselves or with others? What platitudes will you offer? So often as a pastor, I get the privilege to come alongside people and to speak to their situation. But I don't intend to offer them the wisdom of men, certainly not mine, but the clarity and the hope of God's word. The point of the Bible is to bring the glory of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So often today, the world gnashes their teeth and wants us to make fun of this and mock this, put this away, embarrass us. Don't keep it out. Don't let it be seen. Don't let it be known that you actually believe it's true. A few years ago, Newsweek magazine came out with a cover article for the new year titled, "The Bible, So Misunderstood It's a Sin." The article begins with these words, quote, "They wave their Bibles at passerby, screaming their condemnations of homosexuals. They fall on their knees, worshiping at the base of a granite monument to the Ten Commandments while demanding prayer in school. They appeal to God to save America from their political opponents, mostly Democrats. They gather in football stadiums by the thousands to pray for the country's salvation. They are God's frauds, cafeteria Christians who pick and choose which Bible verses they heed with less care than the exercise in selecting side orders for lunch. They are joined by religious rationalizers, fundamentalists who, unable to find scripture supporting their biases and beliefs, twist phrases and modify translations to prove they are honoring the Bible's words," end quote. What's so ironic is then all of the citations that they prove that in are people who do that very thing, who twist the Bible, who silence God's word in a way that Paul told Timothy will happen in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that people will surround themselves with teachers that will tickle their ears to tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Friends, God loves us too much to leave us in our ignorance. But what's so sad is preachers around the country are preaching anything other than the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Instead, practicing pastoral malpractice, they make compromises every single week in and week out to tell people what they want to hear in order that they might come back with them and their friends and their money. But turning back to where we started our time together, if we strip out of the Bible the parts that we do not like and don't believe and don't want to believe only the things that seemingly support our shallow view of God with some fake ethical love and acceptance, we're preaching from a different Bible. Here, let me summarize the Bible for you in two words. Jesus saves. Who is he? Who needs saving? Saved from what? That's what we want to preach. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians, Christ crucified.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.